Thank you, worship team. Let's go ahead and start our time by going before our great God we've just been singing to. Heavenly Father, we look to you now. We look to you in this time, understanding that we need you for such things as even opening up in your word and seeking to understand what it says, how it applies to our life, how we are to grow and change, understanding what it says about you and how we are to learn more about you and grow in our affection, our appreciation, our love, our adoration, our worship directed towards you. So direct our affections and our thoughts now. Lord, for any distraction that might be present in our minds, I pray that it would be put aside for now and we would direct our gaze to you, the loveliest of all beings. And God, I pray that we would seek to imitate you and walk in the way that you have walked. Thank you for providing an example of that in Christ. And thank you that the most lovely of beings is the one who gave himself up for us. So Father, to each one of us who have given our lives to you, who have declared you as Lord and believe in our heart that you were raised from the dead, Lord, may we now seek to emulate you in all we think, say, and do. Father, for anyone who has not yet bowed the knee to Christ, I pray that even now your spirit would be stirring inside of them, that they would see you as lovely and would look to you and bow the knee to you similarly. Lord, we love you, we trust you. We ask all this in the beautiful name of Christ. Amen. Well, we're continuing our annual series on building upon our heritage, seeking to look back on what God has done through the preaching of his word by the individuals who have gone before us. We know that it takes a concerted dedication towards faithful ministry in Christ against the currents and the tides of the world. And we ought to honor that faithfulness of those who have come before us. So we're taking some time on the 60th anniversary of Faith Church to thank the Lord for the faithfulness shown by those who have gone before us. And our message this morning is entitled, How to Live as Imitators of God. And this is what I alluded to in our prayer as well. It's based out of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So please turn there in your Bibles if you have those out in front of you. You can use one of the Bibles in the chair backs in front of you too. You'll find that on page 1172. And if you don't yet have a Bible, that can be your Bible. If our budget is totally decimated because we're having to buy more Bibles and give those out to people who will use them, I think that's an okay thing. So go ahead and take that if you're needing a Bible. Again, that's on page 1172 in those Bibles, or Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Last week, Pastor Aaron talked about, out of Ephesians 5, 15 through 21, how we are to live wisely, not being drunk with wine, but being spiritually and even physically sober and seeking after God, saying no to all of the different sort of distractions that could lead us away from him. And next week, Pastor Byers is going to cover verses 3 through 14, discussing how we are to live and walk in the light. And even if you have the text open right now, verse 8 is a pertinent text to what we're going to be discussing next week about being and living in the light, no longer walking in darkness, as verse 6 says, but live as the light, live in the light, just and walk in the light as that passage closes, which is also going to be relevant to what we're discussing today, because verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 serves as the precursor and kind of the walk into what is discussed thereafter, everything that follows. So please follow along as I read our passage. Again, this is Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So from the passage, we see two characteristics necessary to live a life as an imitator of God. And the first of these points is quite simple. It is imitate God. So there'll be two main points in your passage, and they both are derived from the imperatives in the Greek. Imitate God, walk in love. So it's quite simple today. Imitate God, walk in love. I even gave you probably one of your blanks there as well ahead of time. And we get this plainly, this first one stated in the passage, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And it's important to begin with the therefore. This word is functioning like the hitch on a train car, connecting what follows with what has preceded it. And what happens if you forget to connect the hitch on your current car to the ones connected to the engine? I don't know how many of you have been in that scenario. I haven't. But I imagine you wouldn't get very far if you didn't connect it to the engine. So it serves us well to connect it to what has previously come before the text we're in now. So this ties back to the series we wrapped up a little bit ago, Communication That Unifies. But in particular, it ties back to verse 24 from chapter 4, which says this: put on the new self. Again, we're called to imitate God, be imitators of God. So it says in verse 24 of the previous chapter, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God, so that's one of the concepts of walking in imitation of him, in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the passages following verse 24 in chapter 4 are respectfully four examples of this putting off the rear view mirror you or who you used to be in Christ and putting on the likeness of God, which is that imitation of him. Therefore, imitation necessarily involves the practical aspect and the process of not doing, saying, and thinking the things that displease Christ, and instead increasingly doing, saying, and thinking those things which do please him. But imitation is more than simple action, more than just activity. I think most of us would agree to that. So the first thing we have to outline is, what is imitation? What is it? An obvious yet important item to highlight is that imitation necessarily requires distinction. Imitation points to distinction. So what do we mean by that? Simply put, if you're imitating something, it shows that you are not the thing itself. Why does a dog not need to imitate a dog? Because it is a dog. A dog doesn't need to imitate a dog. It's just a dog. It's important to point this out. God's word is not calling us to be God, but rather imitate God. Why do you suppose that is? Because you and I are not God. I think I need everyone to repeat this with me. I am not God. I am not God. Let's give it one more time. I am not God. Now, that might be counsel that I need to provide myself later today as well. I'm not God. I don't call the shots. He does. We have to submit ourselves to him. We are not God. Yes, it's true that if I've submitted to follow Jesus as Lord and I trust in his saving work on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, then his righteousness, everything that he did in accordance with obedience towards the Father, has been attributed to me. And yes, it's even true, and that's Romans 4 and other passages. And yes, it's true that Christ now lives in me. It's like Galatians chapter 2 talks about that, among other places. But that doesn't make me Christ himself, just because Christ lives in me. Rather, it shows the utter dependence that I have upon him. And who better to point this out than Jesus himself? In John 15, he says this: I'm the vine, you're also the vine. Is that what he says? No, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He points out a distinction there as well. That's why imitation and not replication is what we're talking about today. We are the branches, he is the vine. He who abides in Jesus, abides in him, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, what can we do? You can do nothing. Or in the Spanish, nada. There's nothing that we can do apart from Jesus. So imitation is the effort of becoming like another. And our passage places it within a helpful context. It's like a child would imitate his or her father. So remember that our passage calls us to be imitators of God as beloved children. It's fun to observe shared tendencies between a child and their parents, like seeing a little daughter walk just like her mom, or hearing a son laugh just like his dad. And how much effort do you suppose that child places towards those practices and activities? Do you think the daughter is studying how mom is walking and trying to do it the exact same way? Or do you think the son is sitting in his room rehearsing his dad's laughter over and over and over again? Probably not. It's probably effortless what he or she does in order to emulate. But why? Why is it an effortless activity for the child? Certainly genetics may play a part in this, and if we're looking for the spiritual equivalent to that, look at how Christ now lives in us. We are in Christ, and so genetically speaking, we're going to be acting more like him. But there's more than nature feeding into this imitation equation. There's also the matter of nurture. The child is around his or her parents a bunch, leading them to act in similar ways. We even see this with the children that we've adopted, them taking on different tendencies like we take on. So I'm not going to actually ask you to do this, but I think it'd be a fun illustration to think about if we were to walk through it together. How do you think you'd respond if I asked everyone in the room, you included, to stand up right now and give me your best impression of Bert Lahr? How do you think you would act if I were to ask you to stand up and give me your best impression? Do you think you'd be able to do it pretty decently? If you're anything like me, you probably had the same question. I have no idea who Bert Lahr is until I Google who Bert Lahr is. But if I told you that Bert Lahr was an actor, that might be a little bit more helpful. You might have some, or was an actor. I think he's passed on since then. But it might be a little bit more helpful, but maybe not yet enough to imitate him. But if I gave you more information, you might be able to pinpoint Bert Lauer's roles. Like, if I told you he was in the 1939 film The Wizard of Oz, that narrows it down a bit. And some of you just got who it was. I see you whispering to your significant others or your friends right now. But some of us, it narrows it down a bit. We might need a little bit more helpful context. Bert Lahr played the iconic role of the Cowardly Lion in The Wizard of Oz. And with that information, I think most of us in this room have seen The Wizard of Oz and would be able to stand up right now. I thought about maybe doing this to one or two of you. And put out a convincing Cowardly Lion and give a half-decent impression. But unless you happen to be a die-hard Bert Lahr fan, your repertoire would basically consist exclusively of what he played in The Wizard of Oz, being the Cowardly Lion. And even looking at IMDb, he has quite a robust portfolio. He played a lot of different roles. So if you know him very well, you'd probably be able to kind of mix and match a number of his roles. But unless you knew Bert Lahr personally, you probably don't know what he's like outside of the stage, outside of the acting set, so forth. You'd have to get to know him on a personal level to be able to imitate or emulate the person himself. What are we getting at with this whole point? In order to imitate, you need to know. In order to imitate, you need to know. That's why when I first said Bert Lahr, most all of us were like, what? I don't know who that is. But with the increase of information, the capacity for us to emulate was also increased. The more you know, the more you're able to imitate. We see this in Scripture as well for the Christians. For those who place their faith in Jesus, and I just kind of said it, what are they called? If you want to shorthand your belief in Christ, you can say, I am a Christian. I'm a Christian. So where did that title come from? We see one instance of it in Acts chapter 11. So a little bit of a lead up into Acts chapter 11. The church was growing and blossoming, and the disciples needed, or the apostles rather, needed a little bit more help. So they recruited Stephen as a deacon because he was full of the Holy Spirit and was a really servant-oriented person. But Stephen was taken captured by the religious leaders at that point in time, put up on trial, and asked to give an account for himself. And he basically stated the gospel starting with Moses leading into current day. And after hearing this, they raged against him and they stoned him to death. And the martyrdom of Stephen launched a persecution of the believers of Christ all throughout that region right there, which also caused the gospel to go forth and explode in that region. And one of the locations where the gospel arrived at was Antioch. And the gospel didn't reach there from one of the apostles personally. The gospel got there from just a unknown believer to this day. And the gospel burst forth not just among the Jews at that region, it particularly exploded among the Gentiles, so much so that word got back to the 11 apostles that the gospel had blown up there. They wanted to send a delegate to see what's going on in Antioch. Why is Jesus blowing up there? So they send Barnabas to go see what's going on there. And that's kind of where we pick up in Acts chapter 11. Barnabas goes there, and then he leaves for Tarsus to look for Saul. He's like, something big's going on here, and I need to grab one of y'all and pull you in. And when he'd found Saul, or Paul, he brought him to Antioch. And for the entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So that's one of the first presences of the name Christian, or the title Christian, found in Scripture. The term Christian obviously is derived from Christ himself, but it's combined with another Greek word, ionos, meaning identified by or belonging to. Thus, a Christian is one who can easily be identified as belonging to Jesus, particularly through his or her imitation of him. Commenting on this passage, John Polhill says, the term Christian only occurs in two other places in the New Testament. In all three instances, it's a term used by outsiders to designate Christians. That's an important point right there. It's not themselves calling themselves Christians. It is those outside who are saying, look at these Christians. Evidently, the term was not originally used by them themselves. They preferred terms like believers, disciples, brothers, so forth. It's even said by different commentators that it was believed to originally have been derogatory in nature. They wanted to hurt these individuals. They saw them going around trying to act like this Christ. And in terms of putting them down, they wanted to say, you're just a little Christ. You're just a little Jesus running around. And hearing that, they're like, that sounds good. I'm trying to be like him, so I'll take that. They owned that monikum of Christian. So the first point I'm trying to make with this is Christian a title anyone would give you based on your imitation? Is Christian a title anyone would ascribe to you based on your imitation of Christ? To provide kind of an absurd illustration based on what we've already been saying, if you went around and convincingly imitating Burt Lauer's character, the Cowardly Lion, people would probably eventually make that connection at some point, wouldn't they? You might also be institutionalized as a result of this decision. But if you never ran around on all fours, if you never barked at passing dogs, if you never sang with extreme vibrato, if you never jumped through stained glass windows, if you never donned the attire of a lion, you might be less crazy. But if you claim to be the Cowardly Lion, you would also be a liar. So the question is, would you claim to be a Christian, or are you called a Christian? What is it else to be a disciple of Christ but to be a Christian, John Calvin says? But when they began plainly to be called that which they were, the use of the name served greatly to set forth the glory of Christ, because by this means they referred all their religion unto Christ alone. This was, therefore, a most excellent worship for the city of Antioch, that Christ brought forth his name thence like a standard through his people, through his own individuals that he had blood bought, whereby it might be made known to all the world that there was some people whose captain was Christ. Don't you want that said of you? And which did glory in his name. The second point here is quite simple. When we imitate Jesus, we bring glory to the Father. When we imitate Christ, we bring glory to the Father, but we also, unfortunately, see that the opposite can be true. When we might claim Christ, call ourselves a Christian, but don't do that which is consistent with how Christ walked, the opposite can happen. We can sour the name of Jesus to those around us. This was a stark illustration to me when I first took on the role of housing director a number of years ago. And in order to live upstairs in Faith West Ministry Housing, you have to provide a bit of a testimony in your application and some evidence as to your walk with Christ and so forth. So you have to claim to be a Christian, and you have to talk about why you love Jesus and so forth. But an incident happened upstairs that led me to believe they were not living in conformity to the covenant that they had signed up for. And so I started a conversation with them, and further conversation would also lend to the credence that they had no intention of walking as Christ walked. So the conversation kind of escalated. It got to a certain point where I reached out to one of the guys, and I'm like, hey, let's just sit down at Cafe Literato, I'll buy you a pizza, and let's have a person-to-person conversation, because this is getting a little crazy. And I'm like, I've got no agenda, I just want to talk. So we sat down and talked, and I just asked him, hey man, what's going on in your life? And I heard a bit of his testimony, if you wanted to call it that. And he would claim at that point in time to not be agnostic, but to be atheist. In other words, not only did he not believe there was a God, but he actively believed there was no God. And I just happened to bring up his application. And I knew it because I'd kind of looked at it beforehand. And I'm like, well, man, your application says this. How did you go from this to what you're telling me now? And he said, well, when I started off in college, I, before that, and towards the end of high school, had begun a business venture with a couple of my friends in high school. And it really took off to the point where our equity was up in the value of six figures. They were worth hundreds of thousands of dollars at that point. He was a very bright young individual, very, very smart. But when I got to college, these individuals who were my friend group at that time, who were my Christian friends, pushed me out of the business. This is his retelling of the story, so the accuracy is according to him. They pushed me out of the business, and I lost hundreds of thousands of dollars because of these Christians. Now, when I came to college, I started interacting with people who were Sikh, people who were Muslim, people who were Buddhist, people who were atheist, people who were agnostic. And I thought, I want to be more like these people than I want to be like those people. And so he denied God altogether because of the false testimony of these individuals who were claiming Christ. Brothers and sisters, isn't that the case for us as well? If we call ourselves Christian, it's a title that we ascribe to ourselves, and those outside don't see Christ in us. And even further, if we walk in a way that is antithetical towards what Christ would walk, it sours the name of Jesus to those around us and proves to be a false testimony to him. But when Christians act like Christ, God gets the glory. And what is the motivation for our imitation that the text provides? We are to imitate God like you're his beloved child. So there's an important word used in verse 1. We're to be imitators of God as beloved children. We're not just kids that are trying to imitate our dad for that own sake. We're deeply loved children who can't help but be like our father. Not only does God love us, but he's the most lovely being that has ever been or ever will be. The more we learn about him, the more we want to be like him, the more we want to know of this Jesus. Imitation that stems from begrudged duty will always produce a plastic performance. So let me say that again. Imitation that stems from begrudged duty will always produce a plastic performance. And if you want an example of this, look no further than the middle schooler who auditioned for the lead role in the school play and instead got a much lesser role. How does that performance look like on the night of? Typically, with an air of spite, he blandly recites his lines, he'll shuffle to his positions, and he'll reluctantly carry out his role. He might be doing everything that the script outlines that he do, but in missing the most essential element, he's forsaken his character and done the production a grave injustice. That's what imitation without love is for the Christian as well. When we forsake the most essential element, that love for Jesus, it's far worse than the middle schooler in that production. Our love for Jesus must be that motivation for imitation. Once again, Jesus said it best. During the Last Supper, he declared, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And notice he didn't say, "If you keep my commandments, then you will love me," as if to say our action or activity will drive our affection for him. Nor did he say, "If you keep my commandments, I will love you," as if this is a performance-based thing where we're earning merit before God. He already loves those who are his, and the sign of those who love him will be imitation, becoming day by day more and more and more like the one in whom we love, like in whom the one showed no offense to God the Father. And I mentioned it earlier, in order to imitate, you need to know. In order to imitate or emulate anyone, you need to know who they are. And so it is with the Christian as well. Do you know Jesus? Christian and non-Christian alike, do you know Jesus? And even thinking and considering, I was talking with Pastor Aaron about this and Pastor Ross about this before the service when we were praying for you all and praying for the service in particular. We were discussing how beautiful it is to learn more and more about Christ. And even if you were to put it to a litmus test, if you had never read any of the Gospels beforehand, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and someone were reading it to you and they stopped at strategic areas. So they lead up to a particular story. They say, okay, the Pharisees come up, the Pharisees question Jesus, how do you think he's going to reply? In order to know how Jesus would reply, you would have to know Jesus quite well, because I hope each one of us would admit, he replies in quite shocking ways very often. And I think we ought to be shocked by who Jesus is, even those of us who have read the Gospels over and over and over again. And that's one of the beautiful things about knowing Jesus and about learning more about him, is the more shocking he is to us, the more we want to know more about him. And the more we know and learn about him, the more we're able to emulate he who is our Savior, he who is our, as John Owen put it, our captain. So do you know Jesus? Because unless you know him, you're not able to imitate or emulate the very person. And I also ask, do you know Jesus for those who would not put that title upon themselves of Christian? And I ask that because what we've been singing about, what we've been talking about, is this wonderful gospel that's effectively recited in our passage. Because as God loved us and gave himself up for us, that fragrant offering, that sacrifice, that gospel is available and offered to any who would accept it. That they can claim Jesus and claim his death on the cross, his victory on the cross for themselves, taking on the beautiful title of Christian and living and walking with him the rest of their days. But for those of us who do know and love Jesus, let's look to him more while walking in love. Verse 2 provides the imperative followed by the highest example. It calls us to walk in love, just as Christ loved you. Again, this is a recitation of the gospel. Just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Last week, Pastor Aaron brought up the repeated theme of walking that's seen throughout this letter. And it's a good reminder to each one of us that spiritually we are walking, we are going somewhere. Not one of us is spiritually stationary. So here we're called to walk in love. And what exactly does that mean? If someone just told you, walk in love, you'd be like, okay. Fortunately, we're not left to figure it out on our own. We've been given and provided an example to imitate. Walking in love looks like living like Jesus, because it says, just as. So we're given the example of Christ for this. And we see the rationale restated. We're able to do this because God first loved us. In conversations like this, when we talk about imitation, when we talk about sanctification, growing in our obedience and likeness towards Jesus, it's easy to lose this point, that the motivation behind it is because he first loved us. We can get focused on dutifully acting like Jesus, even trying to force an affection for him. But when we mess up, when we fall short of imitation, we can forget that he initiated his love for us, even when you and I were totally unlovely. There's a reason the text points out God's love for us, because it's a point that we can often forget. We lose sight of this. We slip into a performance-based relationship. Of course God loves me. I'm doing all the things he asked me to do, like the rich young ruler did. Or, of course he doesn't love me. I'm messing up in every conceivable way. If you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, he loves you based on his merit and not your own. And he reminds us, as though making this point and singling us out, Christian brother and sister, Jesus loves you. He loves you. And that ought to paint every aspect of this imitation as well. We're not seeking to earn favor. Remember, we love because God first loved us. And remember, if we love him, we'll obey his commandments. So this is this begins in the crucible of love. First, his initiation and our reciprocation. But Christ loves us. Do you know how I know Jesus loves you? For the Bible tells me so. Did you guys get that? That was a, okay. All right, good. The 9:30 was like crickets, so that's all right. But more specifically, he loves you because he sacrificed for us. Let me put forth like four passages here and see if you see the correlation between the two. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, again, that unlovely concept that we brought up before, Christ died for us. Or John 15:13, greater love has none than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Did you catch that correlation there? It's the same correlation that we see in our passage. I put up the diagram here. You'll see in green, I know it's difficult to see the distinction here, but in green we have the love words circled, and in blue we have the sacrifice, so the offering points circled. So we see that as beloved children, we are to walk in love just as Christ loved us. And what did he do? He gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice to God. So it's almost a flip of all of that. The point is this. We see the declaration of love, and we see this in all the passages we just read as well, and I didn't cover all of them, but we see the declaration of love exemplified through the act of sacrifice. Again, the declaration of love exemplified through the act of sacrifice. So here's the hard truth. There is no love without sacrifice. There is no true love without sacrifice. The imitation of Christ will always look like this kind of love. Which brings up another interesting point. We're called to walk in love. That much is hardly disputed from the passage. But who are we to be loving towards? It doesn't distinguish between God or others. So who is it? I would argue it's both. Yes, both God and others. But the implication in light of the context of our passage is this: our love should look like sacrificing for God and sacrificing for others, just as Christ sacrificially gave of himself for us. So what does loving sacrifice towards God look like? Very often at Faith Church, we break this down into three things, and that's also, as we think through stewardship, the way we break it down: in our time, in our talents, and our treasures. So what does it look like for me to sacrificially give of my time towards God? It's a recognition of that first principle of stewardship, that God owns everything. So every second that I'm given ought to be given back towards God. So whether I'm working, whether I'm in leisure, whether I'm sleeping, all of it is to be given towards God as that sacrifice, as that offering to him. Or as I think about my talents, all the different giftings that God has imbued within me, am I using that in order to give it right back towards the one who has given it to me? Am I using the abilities and time for only selfish gain or selfish means, or is that all back towards God? Or treasures, the tangible and intangible assets that God has given me, is that used for sacrificial gain or to even gain more asset, or is it given back towards God? And we see he cares a lot about this, even in passages like Genesis chapter 4, the distinction between Cain and Abel. God favored Abel, but did not favor the sacrifice of Cain. So even how we present our treasures before him, it makes a huge difference. And that's how we sacrificially love for God. What does loving sacrifice towards others look like? You could even break it down in those three same categories. Time. Do I give my time towards others? Am I sacrificially loving them in those sort of ways? Or talents. Again, am I only using that which God has gifted me for my own benefit? Or do I use, if one of my giftings, even spiritual giftings, is service, do I serve myself? Do I serve even my immediate family, which can manifest in selfish means? Or do I serve others? And what about treasures? Even if you look at the book of James, it talks about this. We can have the best of intent, seeing somebody in need and say, go, be clothed, be fed, and do nothing to help them by way of clothing them and by way of feeding them. But he talks about how true religion is the caring of orphans and widows, to give them tangible help and tangible in times of need. What does loving sacrifice towards God and others look like? In order to imitate him, we must walk in sacrificial love towards him, towards others. What should this kind of love produce? It ought to produce a fragrant aroma. In our passage, Jesus is described as an offering and a sacrifice to God as this fragrant aroma. This would conjure up images of the Old Testament sacrificial system, back particularly as it goes as far back as Exodus 20 and even a couple examples before then. The sacrificial system was instilled within the covenant people of Israel. They were to bring a set number and different types of animals to the temple or to the tabernacle before that, and the priest would, they'd profess their sins over the animal, and the priest would cut open the animal and would effectively butcher it and put different portions out as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice towards God, and God would effectively smell the aroma of the offering and accept them based on the sacrifice that had just been made. So Jesus satisfied the purpose. It's even said, other commentators have said, that the role of the Old Testament priest was effectively a glorified butcher, because they were constantly and continually slaughtering animals, and it was meant to be this visible symbol of the blood that's required for the forgiveness of our sins. Hebrews even says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But Jesus satisfied the purpose behind the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, who's he? Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins, where did he do this? On the cross, he sat down at the right hand of God, as if to say, my work is completed. That one sacrifice was enough for all time, for all people who would bow the knee to me. Jesus accomplished this by becoming the sacrifice. And the aroma of his offering was infinitely sweeter than all of the sizzling steak, mutton, and incense that had preceded him combined on all of the altars that had ever been. So, if you and I want to imitate Christ, do we also need to go to the cross? Yes or no? I mean, literally. Do we need to go to? No, we do not. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, which might even conjure up thoughts of John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking about the woman at the well. The Father is seeking such worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit? That's pointed out here in Romans chapter 12, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, imitate Christ. Through that renewal of your mind, our offering is not one of dying for him, unless God would call you to that one day. Our offer is not necessarily, offering is not one of dying for him, but that of living like him. This involves our lives carrying the savor of Christ to those around us. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph and triumph in Christ. We see him as the banner that goes before Christians and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. When you open up a door, do you give off the aroma, the aura of Christ everywhere you go? For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, an aroma from death to death. To the other, those who are being saved, an aroma from life to life, which leads to an awkward question. What do you smell like? Brothers and sisters, what do you smell like? What sacrifice are you placing before or on the metaphorical altar of life? To the degree that you resemble Jesus, it's a wonderful aroma to God, regardless of how you may smell to others. The implication of this passage is that to those who are perishing, the non-Christians, you are an aroma from death to death. And I was on a run the other day, and I was coming up to Celery Bog, if you're familiar with the area over there, and I smelled a very particular smell, one that makes you think something dead is in the vicinity, and it's a very particular smell. And I'm sorry, but this story is about to take kind of a dark turn, because unfortunately I saw that which was dead. As I was coming up towards Celery Bog, there was a little, it was about that big turtle that had unfortunately tried to make its way across the street, but had not accomplished that feat, and got run over and was totally cracked open. And I could tell that thing had been dead for a little while because the Indiana sun had been baking it, and it smells exactly like death typically smells. And I'm sorry, it kind of takes a dark turn. Maybe one of y'all ran it over. So if that was you, I found your turtle. And maybe one of you guys also even saw or smelled this turtle as you were walking or driving past. But it gets to a universal fact. Nothing dead smells good. Whether it's cut flowers that have been sitting out for way too long, or whether it's turtles by the side of the road. The Christian that's seeking to live like Jesus is going to give off this aroma of death to unbelievers around him, around her. There are many reasons for this aroma of death that non-Christians will sense. We unfortunately can't get into those reasons, but there are many. The bottom line is this: it's not a bad thing if they're holding their nose around you because you're living so much like Jesus. Don't take that to be a bad thing. Jesus talks endlessly about how they will persecute you if you're seeking to live a holy and godly life. But when we try to smell good for those who are perishing, when we try to smell good for the world, we ironically actually take on the real aroma of death. We stare at that cracked open turtle and wonder, how could I smell more like that thing? When we try to people please, when we try to have that attraction to a watching world who has no mind for Christ whatsoever. And when we imitate the world, we cease to imitate Christ, and our aroma before God changes. We start to smell like that which I detected on my run. But he loves his children enough to convict us of our own sin and make Christ more attractive to us than our sin, regardless of whatever aroma of death it's taking on in your life. For the real Christian, the savor of Jesus is going to be so much better to us. He will always draw us back, and we will always want to imitate and emulate him far more than we want the approval of the world. And that's a beautiful grace that he gives us. So brothers and sisters, imitate God, that first imperative. Grow in your knowledge of him so that you can increase in your imitation of him like an understudy to a master actor. Let your love for Jesus drive your imitation of him, lest you fall into the fallacy of hypocrisy. In other words, I hope people call you a Christian, and I hope they do so based on your imitation of him. And that second imperative, walk in love. God loves you. He sacrificed himself on your behalf so that you could be the aroma of life to him. And my prayer for each one of us is that our imitation of Christ would lead to the same result that Peter and John saw in Acts chapter 4. Now, as they, those outside, not the Christians, as those outside, observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. May that be said of you and me as well. Let's pray. God, we do love you, and it's your love for us that drives us to love you. And if we do love you, we will obey your commandments. I pray that just as the branch connected to the vine, we would derive our spiritual sustenance from you and we would sprout wonderful fruit that is in glory to you. But Lord, may we seek to understand that we are utterly dependent upon you for this practice. As we seek to give you glory by imitating you, Father, please be with us through this entire process. It's for your glory's name that we even do all of this. But Father, anyone who would not yet be attached to the vine, anyone who would not yet profess Jesus as Lord, I pray that your spirit would be stirring in them right now, that they would see Jesus as the greater aroma to them. He would no longer be the scent of death to them, but he would be the scent of life and life eternal. And they would be drawn to him and they would give them their very selves over to him even now. And Father, for each one of us, may we be drawn to you and may we seek to emulate you in our aroma as a wonderful sacrifice and offering, a living sacrifice and offering before you. We do love you and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.